Well, good morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to Matthew 6. Let's pray. Dear Father, Almighty God, thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to be here. Lord, please remind us this morning that you see us and that we are in your presence. Always in your presence, Lord, that you are a God who knows each one and you have insight to all of our thoughts. And God, help us to know that we are here for you, to worship you. And so may we do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, sometimes I think God gives us preachers breaks from preaching, because if we didn't have breaks, we'd be beat up all the time. Because this has certainly been something that has convicted me. Let's start out by reading the text. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, the last time we were here in chapter 6 of Matthew, we looked at genuine religious works. We looked at the main principle of how genuine religious works are not done before men or for men, to please men or to please self. That we are to be God-conscious, not self-conscious, when walking out our faith, doing of our Christian duties. The main principle there was, do not your righteous deeds before men to please men. Rather, do them without any regard to how others view it or for worldly gain. As Jesus says later in the chapter, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Doing our works always before the Lord and for him. There were three subsidiary principles which are examples of religious works that the Lord gives. One was almsgiving. That's how we as Christians relate to our fellow man. The second is prayer, how we relate to God. The third is fasting, how we relate to self, self-denial, the mortification of sin. All of our religious works fall into one or more of those categories. No matter what it is we do, when we do humanitarian things, when we preach the gospel, when we pray, all of them fall into at least one, oftentimes more, of those categories. Now, it's the same vein of thought as we go into this group of scriptures this morning as far as purpose. But this morning we're talking, or we're tackling, the larger issue of prayer. It's one of the greatest issues in all of Scripture, and very likely the most important in our walking with Christ, along with the studying of God's Word. Prayer. Without prayer, needless to say, we cut ourselves off from God. For God commands us to pray. He desires us to pray. And He shows us that we need to pray. And there's something about the need to pray that's embedded within human nature. Even unbelievers, you hear them talking about praying. Now, their prayers go unanswered if they're not praying rightly to the one true living God. But there is this innate, instinctual understanding of our need to pray. And this has to do with, it's on the conscience of man that we know there's a God. It's on every human being's conscience. He not only shows us that we need to pray, but that we need to pray rightly, God-centered prayers. Let me first drive home the importance of genuine prayer. And I use the pre-descriptive word genuine because the Lord makes it clear here in these verses that there are non-genuine prayers, that there is a wrong way to pray, and there is a right way to pray. So according to the Lord here in these scriptures, prayer is not just a free-for-all where we take every liberty at our disposal when we come to God in prayer. No, there is an incorrect way and a correct way to come to the issue of prayer, to pray. Now, the importance of this may seem obvious. Prayer, the importance of it seems obvious, and it should. But we still need the teaching. Because the Lord is saying this to believers. This is a teaching to believers. This isn't a teaching to just ignorant folk who have no inclination about prayer or God, or just to, it's not just simply a rebuke to worldly unbelievers. This is more an exhortation to believers, to us. So this also makes it evident that believers, I'm talking about people who have the Holy Spirit, who are born again, that even those, if not careful about the issue of prayer, can easily find themselves praying to nothing with self-centered prayers, man-centered, vain prayers. And this can easily happen in many ways. We may not find ourselves praying in vain as blatant as the Pharisees. We might think to ourselves, I would never pray standing in the street corners, or you know, going somewhere where everybody can see me and you know, everybody looking at me and praying some lofty prayer so that I can be noticed. We might say we will only and always go to our prayer closet and pray in secret. And we shut the door, but even there, in that place, it is possible to pray in secret in such a way that everybody knows we're in there. And that's the issue, where our thoughts go, and whether or not we are there to pray to God or to impress others. And before we're so quick to say, well, we're not ever guilty of that, or that's not a problem that I have, we need to consider the subtlety of the issue, of the problem. And it has to do directly connected to our sin nature. Whether blatant or subtle, it is a problem we all face, and at one point in time, another, we're guilty of. And like I said, I think this, I know some of you have preached from the Sermon on the Mount, but if anyone ever preaches from the Sermon on the Mount, get ready, it's going to hit you square in the mouth. Because these issues, I think sometimes we're just unaware. Now, we have already prayed several times here this morning. I thought once to count, but I didn't really do that. But I have to think, do we really understand what we're doing when we come to pray? Coming to the presence of God, bowing before a holy and righteous God that we have really no right to do. We have really no really understanding. None of us have ever seen God, but when we come to God in prayer, that's exactly what we're doing, is we're coming to the presence of God, face to face. We've already prayed many times this morning, and we'll pray again, I'm sure, today. And prayer is something that it's on our mind all the time. I mean, we take prayer requests. We have meetings about prayer. We call each other and ask for prayer. It's something that we deal with daily, probably even more than reading the Word of God. So there is power in prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5:16. Abraham's servant prayed and Rebekah appeared. Moses prayed and Amalek was struck. Hannah prayed and Samuel was born. Daniel prayed and the mouths of the lions were stopped. Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed, and 185,000 Assyrians were dead in 12 hours. Mordecai and Esther prayed, and Haman was defeated, hung on the very gallows that he built to hang the Jews on, Mordecai. Believers prayed, and Peter was released from prison. And then he appeared at the door. These are only a few examples of the power of genuine prayer. Praying to God is not like anything else we do. There's nothing that really we can compare it to. It is not like talking to a friend, though we are reconciled to God in Christ and God is friendly towards us. It is not like talking to a parent, though Christ has made us children of the living God and we may call Him Father. It cannot even be compared to meeting a great dignitary or a world leader, a king, a prince, a president. For God is above all. We must first and foremost come to God in prayer with this in view. It is less the physical location and more about the spiritual location. And that's what really Jesus is saying when he's talking about praying on the street corners and praying for everyone to see and going to your closet. We'll get on that more, but it's less about the physical location. Although maybe sometimes that's has something to do with it. I'm not saying we negate that totally. Now, this also shows us our problem with this. We need to be aware of that problem. No one is immune to it. I don't care how seasoned of a Christian you are. We're all men, we're women, we're human. That doesn't mean that we just gloss over the problem. Just like everything in the Sermon on the Mount, it shows us really the depth of our sin. And maybe this more than most other things. See, when we pray, we're moving to a higher plane. We go to speak to the God of all creation. We go to speak, to bring our petition to God Almighty, the Holy One, limitless in power. And even in this most holy thing of prayer, we have tendencies to bring our self-righteousness, our sinful selfishness, our ambition to be something, even in the holy act of prayer. We have a tendency to be fickle with it. We get caught up in the look of it, or we're caught up in the sound of it, focusing on the one praying and not on who we're praying to. We see this. We see the deep-rooted, subtle nature of sin. And even coming to God, and that even coming to God in prayer, who is infinitely holy and righteous, still, even in that, we bring all of this, all of these issues, this self-righteousness. We even bring a tendency to negate the purpose of why we're praying. Prayer is a large subject in the Bible. The word pray in all its forms is used over 500 times in the Bible. It's found in 47 of the 66 books of the Bible. As I said before, prayer isn't something we really need to be commanded to do in a sense, because for the Christian, upon new birth, it's a natural thing. Upon new birth, it's just like when a newborn baby is born, he cries out to his mother. Doesn't have to be told to do that. We cry out to God as newborn, spiritually newborn. In the Luke account, in Luke 11, let's look at there quickly. This is not the Sermon on the Mount. This is another time when he speaks of the Lord's Prayer. Let's see. In the very first verse of Luke 11, and it came to pass is that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And then he said unto them, and he gives the Lord's Prayer. There is this understanding already. Notice there that it was one of the disciples who asked him, "Teach us to pray." He had seen the Lord praying. He had known about John teaching his disciples to pray. And he says, "Lord, teach us to pray." There's an understanding of a lacking, where we lack in this. And I think sometimes that's missed with us. I mean, we have this sometimes this high-minded haughtiness about ourselves, like, "I know how to pray. I don't need to be taught to pray. I've been praying for years." But this is a disciple who was with Jesus and says, "Lord, teach us to pray." I have to appreciate the humility in that. That disciple doesn't say who that disciple was. But we would feel sort of foolish to come to, say, an elder in the faith and say, "Brother, can you teach me to pray?" We're already coming to this whole thing without humility, with a haughtiness. That brings us to the how regarding prayer. Now, at this question of how do we pray, you may be thinking, like I was just saying, what do you mean how to pray? I know how to pray. I'm free to pray as I wish. Prayer is not some rigid mechanical thing. I pray as I feel led. That's kind of how we think these days. While it is true that prayer is not a rigid mechanical thing, it shouldn't be. When we pray in the Spirit with our mind and our heart seeking the Lord and loving God, it is quite free. I'm not trying to, you know, stifle prayer. But what I'm saying is this. It is not a free for all. We don't pray as the flesh exhibits its emotional ranting. We see that in many of the so-called Christian movements today. We've already established here through the Scriptures that Jesus Himself is pointing out the wrong way and the right way to pray. So it's not a free-for-all. When a newborn Christian prays and calls out to the Lord, there may be some theological wrongs and errors. And so be it. He's a newborn Christian. That's going to happen. Just as a newborn babe cries out to his mother or father, it's an incoherent cry. But for the Christian who is more seasoned and experienced, his prayer should not be as the newborn. As a mother and father expects an older child to know better when that child comes to them with a request. The child's supposed to come with some respect, isn't he? Some honor to the mother or father. And this is the same way, and even in a greater sense, when we come to God. So we must think of ourselves as in need of knowing how to pray. We know we need to pray to God. But we are so helpless. We don't even know how. And so He must teach us. And I do believe John 15 applies here. My brother Sam brought that up this morning. And I thought, man, how did he know? But I believe John 15:5 applies here, where he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Without me, ye can do nothing. Certainly, this must apply to prayer. Nothing is nothing. I can't even pray right without the Lord Jesus. I need His instruction. I need His guidance. So how do we pray? What a question, right? Well, firstly, we must learn how not to pray. That's what the Lord deals with first. The Lord gives two examples here on how not to pray. First, He says, do not pray as the hypocrite. Second, He says, do not pray as the heathen. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. The hypocrite is the religious self-righteous. It doesn't say Pharisee there, but because he calls the Pharisees hypocrites so often, we kind of use that interchangeable. So we'll say that's the Pharisee who he's got it all together. it's almost like God needs him more than he needs God. This is the religious self-righteous. The heathen is the Gentile pagan who's ignorant of the Word of God and just prays without any inhibition. The hypocrite is the self-righteous, the proud, the boaster, the one who makes prayer a show. And we remember the word for hypocrite is hypocrites, and it means actor or stage player. His prayers are not genuine prayers. They're not really even prayers to God, because they're done for self and for others. And it's directed at men, not God. It's not even a prayer. It might as well be a prayer to Baal. The idea here, we see that they love to pray, standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets. The idea here is that the man wants to show, on his way to the temple to pray, he wants to show how pious and zealous he is. He can't even wait to get to the temple. He's just got to stop on the street. Man, I got to pray right here. Look at me. I'm so religious and spiritual. And just even that thing, because it's out of the ordinary, draws attention to himself. And Jesus saying, do the opposite. He's saying, no, you don't do it to show. You go to your prayer closet. So he prays these openly, lofty, well-spoken, probably very beautiful prayers. The hypocrite has the problem that his purpose in prayer is corrupt and faulty. Just like the guy who's vain babbling later, but his purpose is to glorify himself and be lifted up by others. This man is interested in himself and is anxious to be known by others as one who prays. And he's ambitious to that end. He wants everyone to know, he wants to have a reputation of somebody who just is such a good, like a prayer warrior, man. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Like, that guy's a prayer warrior. When somebody says that to us, I mean, they may mean that very well, and I don't want to judge that necessarily, but one thing about it is that when we're told something like that, or man, you pray really well, that ought to, instead of encourage us, it ought to really make us be concerned, because we're not, that's not why we're praying. If there's any suspicion that we may bring that ambition to our prayers, then we must urgently deal with that. It's an urgent matter, because you need your prayers to be heard. But they're not going to be heard if you're not praying genuinely. Prayer is such a vital thing to the Christian. That's why it's such an urgent matter. And I'm thankful to God that He puts this in the Scripture. I'm so thankful to the Lord that He warns us about this. Because if He didn't warn us, we would be totally oblivious. Because we, by nature, even as Christians living in this flesh, we make a cloak for sin so easily. We're not even aware of the problems that persist in our own lives. And the Lord makes us aware of that. Isn't that glorious? He makes us aware that we need this. We need the teaching. We need this rebuke. And I'm thankful for you all here. I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach the word, because all of this plays a role in that. So we have to deal with that matter urgently. If there's any suspicion that's going on, and I venture to say that that's in 90% of us at least, because it's not possible that the Lord would be so strong in warning against that if we just don't even have a problem with it. Now, the best guard against this is remembering who it is we're coming to and praying to. It's pretty simple. It's a simple concept, at least. But we really have to battle our flesh in that. Just simply to remember when we pray, who it is that I'm coming to. God's not your buddy. He's not your, you know, just some guy you talk to on the street. Unfortunately, I've been in Christian circles personally where this is the view that, you know, well, God is, I've heard people say, well, I call God daddy. Okay, I mean, I don't want to necessarily judge that, but I don't think that's right. I mean, God is God. He is Father. Simply because Christ makes us the children of God, but there is a level of respect and honor that God deserves that no one else gets. So remembering who it is we're coming to and praying, that's a practical way to guard against that. This is why the Lord's Prayer starts off the way it does. Think about it. Our Father who art in heaven. It doesn't say, hey, Dad, I need some money. No, it says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's how the prayer starts. That's the instructions from the Lord himself on how to pray. We'll get further in that shortly. We must remember that we're not immune to this. We can quickly become as the hypocrite with our prayers. This is the danger of corporate prayer, of public prayer. When we come and pray, like I said, we'd already prayed several times before I even got here to preach. And then I offered a prayer. And there's a danger in that. There's a danger in the one praying. There's a danger in the one sitting there listening to the prayer. Not that we shouldn't do it, though some of us maybe should refrain. If we have a spiritual issue, that we ought to be humble enough to confess that. We cannot stand in the congregation to be heard by people. We must strive to not be mindful of that. But we need to be seeking to be heard by God. Otherwise, what's the point? Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, we ought not to desire people to thank us for our beautiful prayers. Instead, we should be troubled when they do. In corporate prayer, the one who is praying the words and the one who are sitting silently in prayer should forget one another or even there. And let our minds be carried away to the presence of God. That's hard to do when our minds are wrapped up in the presence of those around us. Second is the warning against praying as the heathen in vain repetitions. The word heathen here is used as a noun, and in the Greek it literally means ethnic Gentile. That's, we're not Jews, so that's us in a sense. Though being born again, we're spiritually grafted into the stock of Israel. So that wouldn't be us any longer. But ethnic Gentiles, what the word means. This is something that the Gentiles did in praying to their false gods, their idols. It was the manner in which they prayed. This is You never see this associated with Jewish prayer. The word repetition here is batalogeo. And here, interestingly, here in Matthew 6, 7, is the only place you find that word in all the Bible. It means to stutter or stammer. It means to repeat idly. And it denotes a meaningless mechanical phrase. It's interestingly that this is what many in the charismatic movement do, isn't it? When they say they pray speaking in tongues. The warning about this ultimately is telling us is that God is a God who hears prayer. He's not a dumb idol. He hears prayer. So we cannot come to Him and pray as if He's an idol.
That's right.
We see this in Elijah's mocking of the prophets of Baal, telling them, hey, maybe Baal's sleeping. Pray more, be louder, maybe you can wake him up. God will not tolerate us coming to Him in that manner. This is the pagan way. And where's the faith in that? Does God not hear? Does He not have ears? Is He not the living God? Does He not understand our speech? Does He not care? God says here, the Lord says, that He already knows what we need before we ask Him. In verse 8. Notice it also has to do with the length of prayer. They use vain repetitions, and they think that they'll be heard due to their much speaking. We see this in many ways. We see this in the Roman Catholic observance of counting the rosary beads. See, they'll pray with that rosary beads in their hand. It'll be a string of beads. And they count the beads as they pray. The more beads they count, the greater the prayer must be. They have attached a time or a census count, a condition, to the act of praying. The Muslim has certain times of day that they pray. There's a chime or something that goes off and they drop whatever they're doing and they go pray. Now, I can see how this could be of some benefit to have a set time of prayer. But if you pray just because your watch says it's time to pray, then what's the point? You're better off waiting when you get a moment where you can go to your prayer closet and have a more sincere, genuine prayer. Quality time with the Lord. Not just, it's time to pray, sit down, say my three phrases, and then I'm done, back to work. Now let's give attention and talk about the right way to pray. Genuine prayer to the living God. And this is a simple yet profound, there is a simple yet profound key to genuine prayer. And mark this. The key is all about our approach. That's the secret key. We find this key in the essence of our Lord's teaching in verse 6. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The one thing that matters is that we realize we are approaching God. We go to God who is in secret. That is, He is above all. We go to Him in that closet, and we shut the door. And here's the first principle of exclusion. We must exclude all others. we must exclude ourselves. This is what is meant by going to the closet and shutting the door. Many in the past have tried saying that this is a prohibition on corporate prayer and even a prohibition on prayer meetings. And this isn't so, it can't be true, because these things are taught by God. And many scriptures do support corporate prayer, and there was prayer meetings recorded in scripture. You see, you can enter into that closet and shut the door and pray, whether you're in a place where many people are, whether you're, you know, riding in a car or on a bus or something like that, in your family devotion time, you can still go into that closet because it's a spiritual principle. You enter into that closet when you approach God and Him alone, with everybody else, including yourself, shut out. So number one, we exclude all others. Number two, we realize the presence of God. And number three, we have faith, confidence that God hears prayer. It's the presence of God that makes all the difference. In everything, in preaching, in prayer, in studying. If we want things to change, the presence of God is what does that. I want to look at one of Scripture's greatest prayers. First, real quick, I don't want to go there, but Solomon's prayer for the dedication of the temple. That's found in 1 Kings, or we're going to look at 1 Kings 20, I think it's 8:27. No, that's not right. I didn't write it down, but anyway, verse 22. Let's see. That's the start of it. Yep, Solomon's to the temple. Okay, 27 is what I want, though. It was chapter 8. Thank you, brother. This is what he says. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. That thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. I want to emphasize toward this place, because at the temple, that was where the presence of God dwelt, the temple there in Jerusalem. Do you remember when Daniel, when he was captive, when he went with the captivity, when he prayed, he opened the window and he prayed toward Jerusalem? That's significant. That's what Jews, that's where they get this from this in 1 Kings 8. They prayed toward Jerusalem. They were praying toward the temple, toward the presence of God. Now, Jesus said, this temple will be destroyed. In 3 days, I'll rebuild it. The presence of God is in Christ. We pray toward Christ, not a physical temple, but we pray toward Christ. This was a picture of that, and this is a practical way we can see that. Now, let's look at Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry are ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that had many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." That is an amazing prayer. And I would congratulate Hannah on it, but she's not here. So I don't have to worry about that. I can talk about that beautiful prayer. It's recorded for us because the Lord saw it. The Lord heard it. The Lord recorded it for us. He's the one who heard it. It's very much like a psalm. It starts off with an exaltation of God. Notice in verse 3, "Talk no more exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." This is much like what Jesus is talking about in saying, don't pray like the hypocrite. Talk no more exceedingly proudly. We don't come to God that way. The bows of the mighty men are broken. They stumbled and are girded with strength. They that stumbled are girded with strength. Notice that he says, she gives this comparing and contrasting between those that, you know, were exalted and those that were low. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. They that were hungry ceased. The barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children wax feeble. Notice verse 6. "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low. He lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." Why do I bring this prayer up? Well, mainly for the simple fact that this is how we come to God. This is the right way to come to God. I mean, she speaks of the Lord killeth and maketh alive. There's God's sovereignty. God is the one in control. Now, this could be two things here. It could be that, you know, God strikes down the heathen. He brings them to the grave. He does. It could also mean that for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He killeth. Those who believe in me, Jesus said, will live even if they die. He killeth, but he maketh alive. He bringeth low, and he lifteth up. For every Christian will be brought low. We get to the kingdom of God through suffering. We're brought low. We have to be humbled. But in that, we're lifted up. This is the right way to come to God. And then the last thing I want to talk about, this prayer. Notice Christ in verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. It was in view of Christ. Christ was in view there. Now we come to the prayer. That is the Lord's Prayer. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. The instruction the Lord is giving is not simply just to recite or repeat this prayer. No, then if we do that, we're in danger, at least, of being as the heathen do. This is a pattern prayer. He says this. He gives us that inclination right here. He tells us that because he says, after this manner, pray ye. He doesn't say, repeat after me. You know, we hear about the sinner's prayer. That's nowhere in the Bible. The only sinner's prayer there ever is in the Bible is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But I was involved in churches that were really strong on that sinner's prayer. There would even be pamphlets handed out or people that would come alongside you and say, oh, you want to be saved, brother, then you just repeat this prayer. And it was Ray Comfort that gave this analogy about the ridiculousness of the Lord's Prayer. If I do something to offend my wife, and she's upset with me, and I go to a friend and I say, let's say I go to Chris, man, I did something wrong to my wife, and she's really mad at me. And he says, okay, come on, Terry. And he knocks on my front door and says, and he stands there, my wife's there, and I'm there. And he says, okay, Terry, now repeat after me. Say this, and your wife will be happy with you. My wife's going to slam the door in my face. Because she doesn't want that. She wants it to come from me. It's the same way with God. So this is a pattern prayer. And the amazing thing about this prayer is that it covers everything and every aspect in principle. And so there is a sense in that we can never add to the Lord's Prayer. Everything is there. The prayer is an outline, or as Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it, a skeleton. It's a frame, a framework upon which we build our prayers. When we pray, we take each principle and employ and expand them, some more to an extent than others. Where we're led in the Spirit to pray, we may take one aspect, like Hannah did. She took the aspect of exalting God and expanded it. Or let's say our need, give us this day our daily bread. We may find ourselves in a situation where we can't pay the bills, or we're seriously in trouble. Then we expand on that aspect. You see? It's a framework. The first is acknowledging who God is, realizing who we are to pray to, exalting Him and abasing everything else. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed, the word, hagezo, which means to purify, consecrate, venerate, to make holy, sanctify. It is the opposite of the word koinos, which means common. God is not common. When we say the meaning of hallow is to make holy and sanctify, it doesn't mean that we make God's name holy in a real sense. Rather, it's that we make God's name holy to ourselves. We realize afresh every time we come to pray how holy God is. We realize His holiness. We regularly, in our daily activities, get pulled in different directions, and we forget just how great and holy God is. So to pray, we must first get that straight. The next thing is seeking His will in prayer. You see that in Thy Kingdom Come. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Seeking His will in prayer. Seeking and pleading for His return. This had an eye on the coming of the Messiah. He was there at that minute. Thy kingdom come. Jesus said in Mark 1 verse 15, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." A love for God's kingdom. It has come. But there is, in a sense, that we are seeking it to be fully implemented. We're seeking for His return again, His second coming. But also His presence now to reign over us. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom and His will are inseparable. Many people believe we should separate our faith and our religion from political affairs. You can't do that because the gospel, it's a kingdom. It's political in nature. His kingdom will be established, and even the act of praying by faith genuinely is to seek His will and kingdom. Just coming to God, knowing who He is in genuineness, is to seek His will. We recognize His sovereignty and that He has the power and the authority over outcomes. Hannah, in her prayer, "God killeth, He maketh alive, He bringeth down, He bringeth up." He is sovereign. He has the power to change outcomes. The next is the Lord's provision. The first provision is simple. Give us this day our daily bread. In other words, sustain our lives. If we are to serve the Lord here on this earth, we obviously need to continue to exist. And so we have needs. And God is the supplier of those needs. And it does us well that the Lord Himself put this here. Because we sometimes get too anxious to jump to the spiritual first. Even though the spiritual needs are more important and more needful, without the body being alive, I have no need of praying on this earth because I'm not here. Verse 12 is also the Lord's provision, but in a more spiritual way. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It conveys our need for His forgiveness. I could preach on that another hour. But it's our need, you see. We're coming to God because we need Him. His forgiveness, His mercy, His grace. It conveys our absolute dependency upon Him. He alone provides these things. Notice there is also attached to this forgiveness our obligation to forgive others. As children of God who do come to God asking for forgiveness, the love of God must be understood and exhibited within us, that we first receive His forgiveness and then we extend that forgiveness to others. Lastly, in verse 13, we have the petition to deliver us from the power of sin, from temptation, from its destruction. This is precisely what Christ does for us upon redemption. He doesn't just deliver us from the wrath of sin, but from the curse of sin. Sin is a curse. It brings destruction in our lives. It brings nothing good. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Being born again, we do not even want to start down the road of sin. We need God's provision, even for that. We need His Holy Spirit, Otherwise, we will be led into temptation. And we find ourselves in the path of sin's destruction. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We end similarly how we began. An exaltation of God. This ending is an acknowledgement that God alone is above and the source of all our needs, both physical and spiritual. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. He is God alone. If there is any hope, if we have a need, if there's any hope for that need to be met, then we must come to God. He's the one who provides. Now, He uses means to do that. Maybe we're the means for somebody. Or maybe you're the means for me or someone else. But it's still God. It's still His provision. Nothing and no one else can provide. Many times when Israel had turned from God to idols and they found themselves in need, God said to them, go pray to your idols. Let them help you. See if they'll hear you. Isaiah 57:13 says this, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away, vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And I'm almost done. Verse 14 and 15 again emphasize our need for forgiveness and our need to forgive others. We need to forgive others. This, I believe, is connected to the new birth in Christ, because 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we have the mind of Christ. And if we have the mind of Christ, then we have a mind to forgive. So this is how it's connected to the new birth. We upon new birth, are given that divine nature internally. And from that, forgiveness springs forth. It's not that these things should be, they're not always so easy. I'm born again, so it's just so easy to forgive others. No, but there's a desire there. And there is a battle. If I have a tendency to withhold forgiveness, I'm going to do battle with it. I'm going to slay it because I've been forgiven. And so, if we are born again, we have received forgiveness and we possess the same mind to forgive others. Our being forgiven is conditional upon us forgiving others as it is conditional upon us being born again. Well, I want to take this time. I want to close this in prayer, but not in the same way we have before. I want to close this in a couple minutes of silent prayer, that we would think on the things the Lord has told us how to pray. And that just for a moment, we would all collectively go to our closet and pray to the living God. Let us pray.